I want you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. And as you turn and find the place, I want to thank your pastor for his kind words of welcome. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you tonight and to have the opportunity of ministering the word of the Lord. It's been a while since I've been in the Grove, and we're all getting a wee bit older. And I was looking at the photograph of your previous pastor in the room tonight, before I come out, and Johnny was reminding me, it was him that said it, that he had got her then. And well, you know that he's going a wee bit slack on the top, and but anyhow, I'm in contact with Ian continually, and he's a good friend of mine, and I know that you've had a great month here, and there's been no limitation in terms of time. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who came to this church, and he started off his ministry one Sunday morning, and he was there, and everyone was out to hear the new man on the first Sunday morning, and he preached just for about 20 minutes. Well, that pleased most people. The second Sunday morning he was there, he preached for about an hour, and that raised a few eyebrows. And then the last Sunday, the third Sunday, he preached for about an hour and a half. And you know, there's a character in every church, isn't there? And this old boy used to sit at the back, and he came to the new man and he said, you know, we're glad that you're now our pastor and that you've responded to our invitation. But tell me, the first Sunday you were here, you preached for 20 minutes. The second Sunday, you preached for an hour. And the third Sunday, you preached for about an hour and a half. And the man said, well, you know, the first Sunday, I had a new set of false teeth in that were giving me a lot of bother. I could only go for about 15 or 20 minutes, but he said by the time the second Sunday came round, they were well settled into my gums. And he said it could go a wee bit longer. And the old boy said, well, it's the third Sunday that concerned most people. You preach for an hour and a half. He said, I made a mistake that morning. I put the wife's teeth in. Well, I trust tonight that we'll keep you maybe to time. Our subject tonight is Scripture alone. And we're reading tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're reading at the verse 14. This was Paul's last letter that he ever wrote. The year was about AD 68, and Paul was in what is known as the Mamertine prison in Rome, and he knows soon that he's going to be with the Lord, and he wants to pass the baton of truth on to his son Timothy. This, says Dr. Alan Kearns, is the great burden of this epistle. He says, I think of this epistle as the changing of the guard. Paul dying, Timothy standing up to stand in his place, at least in some measure. And so it's an epistle that is throbbing with emotion. Paul sees the end in sight. He'll soon be taken down the Ostian Way in Rome, where he'll be beheaded. He knows the time of his departure is at hand. And so we're breaking in at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. Maybe you haven't done it before, but we used to do it in Lurgan. I'm going to ask you to stand as a respect for our reading of the Word of God. Now, if you can't stand, don't worry, just sit. But if you can stand, let's stand as out of respect for this book that we hold in our hands this evening. Let's stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We'll end there at verse 8. Let's take our seats as we consider this passage of Scripture together. The subject that has been given to me tonight is Scripture alone. Martin Luther said on the 18th of April, 1521, I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus we are confronted right away with the truth of God. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. My dear friends, God has spoken, and the record of his revelation is found in his word. The 66 canonical books of the Bible are a sufficient revelation of God to man in matters that pertain to faith and to practice. Time and again in the Scriptures, there is brought before us the sufficiency of Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye of eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How did God deliver the faith? He delivered it through his word, the Bible. Martin Luther's battle and debate with the Roman Catholic Church centered around and hinged around the question of authority. Indeed, here is why the Christian and the Roman Catholic positions are diametrically opposed. It is down to the question of authority. For above everything else, the Protestant Reformation was a return to the Bible. And during these past weeks, you've been looking at the solos, the Latin sayings that have emerged from the Reformation. The word means alone or only, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, and tonight Scripture alone. That is, Scripture must be our final authority. God has given us a body of teaching that is final and complete. Do you know what that means tonight? That means that no extra biblical tradition is required. That means that no papal bulls are needed. It is the Bible and the Bible alone that is the source of authority. This is the doctrine of Scripture alone. But Rome says no. It is not the Bible alone. Rome says it is the Bible plus the tradition of men. The Council of Trent, the most authoritative of all Roman councils, in the year 1546 declared that both the Bible and tradition contain the Word of God, that the two are of equal authority, and that it is the duty of every Christian to accord them equal respect. Thus tonight, while modernism takes away from the Word of God, Romanism adds to the Word of God. Rome claims tonight that there are five other sources which have divine authority. First of all, Rome claims the 15 books of the Apocrypha written between the Old and New Testaments. Roman Catholics consider these books as genuine Scripture. Secondly, they tell us that divine authority is to be found in the authorized tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, which is considered as the Word of God. The third source of authority, they say, is divine authority or infallibility is given to the Pope when he speaks officially on matters of faith and morals. Fourthly, they tell us when speaking in conjunction with the Pope and Orthodox Catholic tradition, Roman Catholic bishops are held to be infallible and therefore divinely authoritative. Finally, they tell us, official Catholic teaching is considered to have divine warrant and authority. And all of these five sources can be summarized under one title, Catholic tradition. The Second Vatican Council held in 1962 to 1965 did not change in how it viewed tradition. Vatican II, Chapter 2, Paragraph 9 reads like this, "Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. It is clear, therefore, that sacred scripture and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord to God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other." Do you see what Rome's doing? She is placing Catholic tradition and the scriptures on the same level. You remember what our Lord said to the Pharisees who adopted the same attitude to scripture. He said, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your own tradition? Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." How can Catholic tradition be God's revealed will when it blatantly contradicts what is taught in God's revealed world? My dear friends, tonight, if the Bible is truly God's word, and it is, then anything that conflicts with the teaching of the word of God cannot possibly come from God. Dr. Campbell Morgan had grown up in a Christian home. He never questioned the authority of the Bible. In college, his faith was severely challenged and tested, and he began to entertain doubts. He said the whole intellectual world was under the mastery of physical scientists. They were of a materialistic and rationalistic philosophy. He says, "There came a moment in my life when I was sure of absolutely nothing." In those days, opponents of the Bible appeared every Sunday in lecture halls and concert halls throughout the United Kingdom, especially England, attacking the Bible, Christianity, and those atheists and agnostics troubled this young student. He got every book that he could get his hands on, both for and against the Bible, both for and against Christianity, until he was so confused and so riddled with doubt that he couldn't go on. In desperation, he closed his books, he put them in the cupboard, he locked the door, he went down the main street, he went into a Christian bookshop, he bought a new Bible, he returned to his room, he set it down on his desk and he opened it. He said, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the word of God, and if I come to it with an open, unprejudiced mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." As he looked into the book before him, studying its form, its structure, its unity, its message, he was amazed. He said later, "That Bible found me. I began to read it and study it then in 1883, and I have been a student ever since." What about you tonight? I wonder, have you doubts about the Bible? Are you asking the question, is the Bible the Word of God? I believe tonight we hold in our hands the Holy Bible. Bible comes from the Greek word that means book. The Holy Bible simply means the Holy Book. It's the book that stands alone, unapproachable in grandeur, solitary in splendor, mysterious in ascendancy. As Thomas Carlyle has said, there was never any other book like the Bible, and there will never be another such. According to Dr. Stephen Alford, the Bible contains 3 million 566,480 letters, 810,697 words, 31,175 verses, 1,189 chapters, and 66 books. God has taken three wonderful methods as he's carved out this blessed of all books. These methods, these tools of the Trinity, we could speak of as revelation, inspiration, and illumination. How did we receive our Bible? Well, about 1400 BC, God began quietly to call some 40 people into his presence. He didn't call them all at once, mind you. In fact, it took nearly 16 centuries to complete the task. But God spoke the burden of his heart in simple, sublime language to those chosen 40. With a holy hush, they heard God speak of creation, of corruption, of condemnation, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification. These were witty words indeed. But when God had finished, the first tool in carving out the Bible was set aside. Revelation had occurred. Now this almighty author quickly guides each chosen vessel in his assigned writing task. Each of the human instruments are dealt with individually, personally, specifically. Job, a rich farmer, will write differently from Amos, a poor farmer. The words of the educated Paul will be completely different from that of the uneducated Peter. But behind every word in this book is the divine author, God himself. Finally, the last penman lays down his pen. The angels watch as their creator lays aside the second tool in the making of the Bible. Inspiration has taken place. Soon many thousands of men and women join the ranks of those original 40, and they begin their assigned task of taking the glory story, the gospel of the grace of God, to the ends of the earth. And as they do, untold millions are stopped in their tracks, convicted of their sin, saved from their sin. Amen. By what secret power did all this take place? The answer is simple. The divine author is using the third and final tool, illumination. And thank God, illumination continues to take place. And so the scriptures are shaped. Think of these tools like this. Revelation from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. Inspiration from man to paper. Man writes that which God wants written. Illumination from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God wants written. One of the most potent passages concerning Scripture is the passage that we read together this evening. And I want us to ponder that passage for a moment or two tonight. There are three truths that emerge out of this passage that I want to just emphasize tonight. First of all, I want to talk to you about the origin of the Bible. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the object of the Bible. And then thirdly, I want to talk to you about the order of the Bible. The origin of the Bible. Where did this book come from? You might say, well, it came from the local bookstore, or perhaps that Bible that you have tonight was given to you by a friend, a member of your family. Maybe it was even given as a Christmas gift. But in reality, your Bible has come from God himself. Is that not exactly what Paul says? Look at verse 16. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, this means, first of all, supernatural inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed. You know something? The ultimate work of any work, the ultimate worth of any work, the ultimate worth of any book that we read tonight depends on the one who wrote it. Who is its author? Some years ago, there was a cartoon that appeared in American magazine purporting to portray seen at a counter of a public library in the United States of America. Someone had come into the library and asked the question, "Have you got a Bible?" The person behind the desk said, "Bible? Never heard of it. Who is its author? Do you know the author's name?" To that inquiry, the Bible itself supplies an answer. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that word inspiration mean? The word inspired comes from a Latin word meaning to breathe into. But the concept of breathing into is not found in this passage. Some have assumed that God breathed some kind of divine life into the words of those who penned the original documents of Scripture. But the Greek term for the Greek word for inspiration here means God breathed. Literally, it means all Scripture is God breathed. That is, Scripture is not the words of man into which God puffed divine life. It's the very breath of God. Scripture himself is God himself speaking. Inspiration doesn't mean that men wrote God's truth in their own words. It doesn't mean that God merely assisted the human writers. It means that the very words of the Bible are the words of God himself. Every scripture was breathed out by God. Indeed, sometimes the phrase "the scripture" is used in place of God. Let me just show you this for a moment. Let's go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 9. The book of Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Just for one moment. Exodus 9 and verse 13. The Lord said unto Moses, you can see that God is speaking here, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed," remember God speaking here, he's speaking about Pharaoh, "and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through all the earth." Now flick over to Romans chapter 9. Remember God said that. But look at Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9. And verse 17. Romans 9 and verse 17. Now remember in Exodus chapter 9, it was God speaking. But notice verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared through all the earth." You see, my dear friends, when scripture speaks, God speaks. When God speaks, the scripture speaks. In every sense, when you pick up the word, when you pick up the Bible, when you read it, you're hearing God's voice. That's exciting. Why do we believe tonight the Bible to be the word of God? Because God is the author of this book. This book, this Bible, is the very word of the living God. God breathed. Supernatural inspiration. But come back to 2 Timothy 3. I want you to see tonight that Paul's not only talking here about supernatural inspiration, he's talking about verbal inspiration. Notice what he says in verse 16. All scripture, the word that Paul uses here means writing. Did Paul mean that all writing was inspired? Of course not. He's talking here about the Holy Scriptures. It is the Holy Scripture that is God-breathed. The words of the Bible are God-breathed. Some say no. They say the words of the Bible are not necessarily inspired, only the thoughts. But did you ever think a thought without words? What kind of thought did you think? Were there no words involved? Dr. Jerry Vines of America tells a story, an amusing story of two Indians talking, and the first one said to the other one, Og, and the second one replied, Og, and the first one said, Og, and the second one said, Og, Og, and the first one said, don't change the subject. Did the Lord Jesus believe in verbal inspiration? Well, listen to his words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not some of the words, not part of the words, but every word. In fact, the Savior went further. He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Do you know what a jot is? It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Do you know what a tittle is? It's a little horn on a Hebrew letter. It's about 1/32 of an inch. You know what Christ is saying? Until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest part of a letter shall under no circumstance never pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that was Christ's view of inspiration. You know, you and I love the words of the Bible tonight. Salvation and justification and grace and faith and hope. We sing tonight, sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. You see, God breathed means supernatural inspiration. And God breathed means verbal inspiration. But look at verse 16 again. God breathed means total inspiration. You see what Paul's saying? All scripture, or the word translated all, can mean every scripture. So we see that every scripture and all scripture is inspired. How much of the Bible is God breathed? Some of it, part of it, or all of it? My dear friends, tonight I'm here to tell you that all scripture, that every scripture is God breathed. I tell you, I may not understand all the Bible, but I believe it all. But preacher, where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. And my dear friends, I don't care. If she suited Cain, she suits me. I believe it all tonight, from Genesis to Revelation, to be the very word of God. Theologians call all of this the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means all, nothing is missing. Verbal means every word. So every word of the Bible tonight is God-breathed. The Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Flick over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Incidentally, Peter has been talking about a wonderful experience that he's had on the Holy Mount with the Lord. You remember that while they were on that Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that Moses appeared, the representative of the law, and Elijah appeared, the representative of the prophets. And you remember that Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to have been here. And you remember what the Father said. Peter, don't put my son on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Savior. And the Lord from glory said, don't you dare put my son on the same level as Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. They had a wonderful experience. But I want you to see, my dear friends, what's far more important that you and I having wonderful experiences is the sure word of the living God. That's what's wrong with our province today. People are looking for this and that experience. My friend, it's the word that counts. Look at verse 19. Here's what he's saying. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Now here Peter's talking about the source of Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of any of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What's Peter saying? He's saying scripture doesn't come from man. Now, Peter is not prohibiting here the private study of the Bible. You know, some religious groups, perhaps even Catholicism, teach us that only spiritual leaders may interpret the scripture. In fact, somebody was telling me yesterday they were witnessing to a dear Roman Catholic friend and they didn't even have a Bible. And they used this verse as their defense. But Peter's not talking here about the interpretation of Scripture. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. The Bible doesn't come by the will of God. Rather, Scripture comes from God. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The important word there is moved. It speaks of being borne along by the Spirit as a ship is carried by the wind. Mr. Thomas writes, the writers of Scripture were carried along, borne along, under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. They wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them to write. They were borne along by Him. So what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended should be there. What they wrote was, in a very real sense, not their own words. It was the very Word of God. And so you can see here the source of Scripture. But look at verse 21 again. I want you to see here not only the source of Scripture, but the style in Scripture. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, while God is the source of Scripture, He employed human writers to write it down, human instruments to write it down. And that's why the various books of the Bible, they have this stamp of individuality in their style. And so when we turn to the book of Jeremiah, we see the pathos of Jeremiah. When we turn to Paul's epistles, we see the logic, the argumentative style of Paul. When we look at John, we see the love of John. You see, as you read the Bible, you become aware of a divine author who inspired the writers to say what he wanted said. And so the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The same infallible Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament, inspired the writing of the New Testament, which bears all the hallmarks of plenary and verbal inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels. Come back to John for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14. The Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels. Look at John 14. Look at verse 16. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things. How is it the gospel writers could remember everything Christ said and recorded in the scriptures? We'll look at verse 16. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. The Lord said the Holy Spirit would bring it to the remembrance, and so the gospels were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the book of Acts. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26. Chapter 15, John's Gospel. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels. The Holy Spirit inspired the book of Acts. Look at chapter 16. The Holy Spirit inspired the epistles. Look at verse 13. Chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Is that not what the epistles are about? They're about truth. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels. He inspired the book of Acts. He inspired the epistles. Look at verse 13 again. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He inspired the book of Revelation, things to come. Let me just affirm tonight where I stand, where this church stand, where our churches stand. When I speak of the Bible as the Word of God, I don't mean that the Bible contains the Word of God. I mean that the Bible is the Word of God. No better testimony to the extent of inspiration could be borne by that than other Dean Burgeon. He writes, "The Bible is none other the voice of him that sitteth on the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High." The origin of the Bible. Supernatural inspiration, verbal inspiration, total inspiration. But come back to 2 Timothy 3. Notice secondly, the object of the Bible. Let's try and make it a wee bit practical tonight. Why did God give us a Bible? Well, the Word of God is written for the glorification of the Savior, the salvation of the sinner, and the sanctification of the saint. I want you to see that the Bible, all from 2 Timothy 3 and 4, the Bible is vital in four areas. Notice first of all, the Bible is vital in our growing up education. Look at verse 15, "And from a child, Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." What a heritage Timothy had. Each day his godly mother Eunice and his godly granny Lois would take the scriptures, the sacred scriptures, and prepare the day's lessons for tiny Tim. What shall we teach tiny Tim today? What Bible lesson shall we bring to his own heart? You see, they were preparing this little mind, this little heart. And then on a certain day, Paul comes on his first missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Lystra, and young Timothy comes to saving faith in Christ. Paul refers to him as Timothy, my son in the faith. He gave his hand to Paul. He gave his heart to Christ. What a testimony from his mother's knee to the Master. And I can imagine some Christian going home that day from the service in Lystra and someone in his house saying, "Well, you know, did anything special happen today? Not much. We had a long-winded preacher called Paul. Oh yes, Timothy, Eunice's boy, Timothy, trusted the Lord. Not much. Paul's traveling companion was saved. Not much. The recipient of two Bible letters was born again. Not much. The angels in heaven were rejoicing over another sinner that had come home." Brethren and sisters tonight, listen, do we not need to get them when they're young? When the heart is tender, when the will is compliant, when the mind is open. Does this church, does all of our churches not need to invest more in the lives of children? More time, more money, more education, more spiritual education in the lives of our children. The Bible is vital. The Bible is vital to our growing up education. Look at verse 16. The Bible is vital not only to our growing up education. The Bible is vital to our going on sanctification. All scriptures, as Paul, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect simply means mature. You see, dear Christian friend, tonight, the scriptures are not only given to you for your salvation, but they're given to you for your sanctification. God gave to us the scriptures to know what is right. Look at verse 16. The word doctrine means teaching, to know what is right. But the scriptures have also been given to show us what is wrong. Verse 16 again, for reproof. The scriptures show us what is right. The scriptures show us what is wrong, but that's not enough. It goes on to tell us how to get right when we are wrong. Look at verse 16 again. The Bible has been given for correction. And then the Bible has been given to tell us how to stay right. It's for our instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is, enabled to meet all the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. You know something? The measure of your growth and mine is measured to a great degree by our feeding on the Word of God. I wonder tonight, are you going on? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Listen, this book tonight, it's vital in our growing up education. It's vital in our going on sanctification. Ah, but look at 2 Timothy 4. It's vital in our giving out proclamation. For to this young preacher, this young pastor who had a godly heritage and a great mentor, Paul says, preach the word. Preach it faithfully. As a herald declares the message of the king, preach it incessantly, in season, out of season. Preach it effectively. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Preach it persistently, even though the folk may not endure sound doctrine. Preach it evangelistically, verse 6. Do the work of an evangelist. What kind of preaching do we need today? We need the same kind we've always needed. You know, we've got a new preacher in some quarters today, but we don't need him. And we don't need a new Bible. And we don't need a new preacher. My preacher friend tonight, preach the book. It will do the job. People want to hear the old, old truths from the old, old book. Preach the word. May God give us a hunger for his word in these days. Listen, this book is vital. It's vital in our growing up education. It's vital in our going on sanctification. It's vital in our giving out proclamation. Look at chapter 4. It's vital in our getting home consolation. I wonder if you were facing certain death tonight. I wonder how you would feel. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. What did Paul want in these last days? Well, drop your eye down to verse 13. He says to Timothy, the cloak that I left at Troas. Some people think that Paul was rearrested at Troas. And this time he wasn't put in his own hard house. He was put in a hole in the ground. It was known as the sepulchre because there were rats in there and there was sewage in there and there was stench in there. And many a man who was put in there never come out alive. Paul's in this place called the sepulchre in the maritime prison. And notice what he says. What does he want? He says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments. Here's Paul, he's facing imminent death. He's facing imminent execution. What does he want? He says, Timothy, bring my cloak, something warm for his body. He wants the book, something stimulating for his mind, but especially the parchments. He wanted the word of God for his soul. I wonder what Old Testament portions he wanted as soft pillows for his deathbed. Maybe it was Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and staff, they comfort me. How often I've whispered the promises of God into the ears of dying saints. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he said to his secretary, bring me the book. She said, sir, there are thousands of books in your library. Which book do you mean? He said, there is but one book, the Bible. There's just one book for the dying, one book for starting tears, and one for the soul that is going home for the numberless years. There's just one book. Dear child of God tonight, hold on to your Bible. It'll see you home. See the object of the Bible? Vital in our growing up education, in our going on sanctification, in our giving out proclamation, in our going home consolation. Turn with me finally to the order of the Bible. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15 again. You see, when we turn to what Paul calls the Holy Scriptures, there is an arrangement, an order. The Bible is a collection of 66 books inspired by God. These books are gathered into two testaments. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament consists of 29 books. The New Testament consists of 27 books. Prophets, priests, kings, and leaders from the nation of Israel wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew, with two exceptions, two passages in Aramaic. The apostles and their associates wrote the New Testament in Greek. Now, I want you to listen carefully. God did not arrange the Bible topically so that we could study themes individually. He arranged it so that we could read it one book at a time. Let's consider just for a moment or two the Old Testament. Consider the Old Testament books. The 39 Old Testament books are divided into five categories. The Law, or the Pentateuch, takes in from Genesis to Deuteronomy, history. Takes in from Joshua to Esther, wisdom. Takes in from Job to the Song of Solomon, the major prophets. Takes in from Isaiah to Daniel, the minor prophets. Takes in from Hosea to Malachi. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided differently, for it groups all the Old Testament books into three major sections. The Lord Jesus called them the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. You remember that's the division that Christ spoke about when he met with those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're told how he took them through the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, and he showed them everything concerning himself. Consider the Old Testament books. Then consider the Old Testament period. For the Old Testament period covers 2,000 years of history before the time of Christ. David Pawson, a former Baptist minister, reminds us that the Old Testament can be divided into four equal parts of 500 years. He tells us that each part has a key event, a prominent person, and a type of leadership. In 2000 BC, the key event is election. The prominent person is Abraham. The type of leadership is patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In 1500 BC, the key event is Exodus. The prominent person is Moses. The type of leadership is prophets, for Israel was led by the prophets from Moses to Samuel. In 1000 BC, the key event is empire. The prominent person is David. The type of leadership is princes or kings from Saul and onwards. In 500 BC, we're going down in 500s. In 500 BC, the key event is exile. The prominent person is Isaiah. The type of leadership is priests from Joshua, a priest who returned to Judah under Zerubbabel's rule, to Caiaphas in the time of Christ. Now, all of these leaders, these leader types, were ideal, and yet in many senses they were filled with flaws. You see, the nation needed a leader who was prophet, who was priest, and who was king, and they found him in the person of Jesus Christ. Each stage, therefore, was a foreshadowing of the ideal leader who was to come. Someone has said the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye of eternal life. They are they which testify of me." You see, the controlling thought for the whole of the Old Testament is a preparation for the coming of Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, in the Bible, we are face to face with the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God. Woven into Scripture is the perfect portrait of God's beloved Son. Listen for a moment. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great high priest. In Numbers, he's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning Lord. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls. In Esther, he's our Mordecai. In Job, he's our day spring. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In Song of Songs, he's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's a wheel within a wheel. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the bridegroom married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer of fire by the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our mighty savior. In Jonah, he's a great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's a messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he's an evangelist crying for revival. In Zephaniah, he's the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's our cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he's our merciful father. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising up with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God. In Acts, he's the ascended Lord. In Romans, he's our justifier. In Corinthians, he's the last Adam. In Galatians, he's the God that sets us free. In Ephesians, he's the Christ of our riches. In Philippians, he's the one who meets our need. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians, he's our soon coming King. In Timothy, he's our mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's a faithful pastor. In Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he's the sacrifice that cleanses from all sin. In James, he's the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In John, he's the everlasting love. In Jude, he's the Lord descending with thousands of his saints. In Revelation, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And well might we say, hallelujah, what a savior. The word of the Lord reveals the Lord of the word from cover to cover. The Old Testament. The New Testament. For while the 39 books of the Old Testament major on the history of Israel and the promise of the coming Savior, the 27 books of the New Testament major on the person of Christ and the establishment of the church. The four Gospels give us a record of Christ's birth, Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. Each of the four writers view the coming of the Lord Jesus from a different perspective. Matthew sets before us his royalty, speaking of his kingdom. Mark sets before us his humility, speaking of his servanthood. Luke sets before us his humanity, speaking of his perfect humanness. John sets before us his deity, speaking of Christ as the Son of God. The Acts tells the story of the early church. It takes us from the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the coming of the Spirit, the birthday of the church and the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the early apostles, the establishment of the church in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, the epistles. And I'm flying on now, 21 in all, written to churches, individuals, to explain the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ with its implications for life and witness until he comes. The revelation, which starts by picturing the current church age and culminates with Christ coming to return returning to establish his earthly kingdom, bringing judgment on the ungodly and joy to the believer. Now I'm almost finished. What a book we hold in our hands. This is God's holy word. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. Practice it to be holy. I supposed I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word, but I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read my Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph, disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read your Bible through. The late American Bible teacher Harry Ironside told of visiting a godly Ulster man a man by the name of Andrew Fraser. And Andrew Fraser had gone to the state of California to recover from tuberculosis. And there they were, Ironside and Fraser, the American and the Ulster man. And the old man could hardly speak, his lungs were almost gone. But he opened his well-worn Bible, and with the little strength that was left, he simply and he sweetly opened truth after truth in a way that Harry Ironside had never heard before. And before he knew it, Ironside was sitting there as he listened to old Fraser, and the tears were coursing down his cheeks. And he said to Andrew Fraser, "Sir, where did you get all that? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open all of those things to me? Sir, did you learn this in some Bible college, in some theological seminary?" And Andrew Fraser replied, "Dear young man, I learned those things on the mud floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. And there with the Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at times and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and open up the Word of God to my heart. He taught me more on my knees, on that mud floor, than I could have learned in all the seminaries or Bible colleges in the world." I have a friend in Scotland. He belongs to the Gospel Halls there. He's an elder. And when he realized that I was preaching on the Bible tonight, he sent me a few quotes. This is one. The Queen was presented with a Bible at her coronation. She was told, "The most valuable thing this world affords. It's the traveler's map. It's the pilgrim's staff. It's the pilot's compass. It's the soldier's sword. It's the Christian charter." What a book this is tonight. Ponder it. Prize it. Preach it. Practice it. Until traveling days are done. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this little time that we've gathered around your word. Lord, we would simply pray tonight. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. May we be able to say, Lord, that we love your word more than thousands of gold and silver. Father, may we know what it is to get up in the early hours just to ponder the pages of Holy Scripture, just to meet with God in the light of his word, the atmosphere of prayer. And Father, as we often pray, give us an understanding of it. Give us, O God, a love for it. Give us an obedience to it, that our lives might be regulated and directed by the Word of God, that our hearts and minds will be so saturated with the Word of the Lord that the Lord of the Word would be glorified in our hearts and in our minds. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.